It's my hope that throughout this weekend, as we hear the sermons together, that we would all be invested in God's Word. So if you can, try to find a Bible here. I'm sure there are like hundreds just around because of it's a church retreat site, Christian retreat site. So find a Bible, have that with you. It'll help you as you go through the passage. Sometimes you can just check up and say, is that really what that said? Because pastor, you're just like, you just made that up, right? You can actually do that. You're post-Reformation Christians, so you can actually challenge teaching and say, that's not biblical, right? So have a Bible with you, see and hear with your eyes and with your ears. So we're in Psalm 95. I'm going to read this whole psalm, and what I want us to do right now is I want us to listen with close attention. We're hearing here the Word of God. So let's fully devote ourselves, our minds, our thoughts. Let's tune our belief and our trust towards this. All right. Psalm 95. The psalmist writes, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. I don't know what your normal sort of tradition of worship service is, but I'll just do it my own way. And I love to just invite the Lord in prayer to speak to us more deeply. The Holy Spirit will work to make these words existential reality for us. Let's pray, and let's ask God to speak to us now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you now, and Father, we cherish, God, moments like this, Father, where your word becomes life to us. Father, where your word illuminates the path before us. Father, where your word becomes, Father, powerful agency, Father God, to change us, to give us hope, to renew us, Lord. Father, we ask, God, in the hearing of the word at this time, Lord, that you would soften our hearts. God, you know us. Our hearts are hardened. God, they're prone to disbelief, to rejection. God, they're prone to legalism, Father, just to turn them into ways, God, to justify ourselves. And Father, we pray, Lord, may the Spirit work within us, God, to give us spiritual understanding, discernment, Father, that is beyond our means. Father God, we thank you that you reveal such incredible, mysterious truths, God, to babes and infants like us. God, we don't deserve even your word, but Father, we thank you that it comes to us now, Lord, and we are already thankful, God, that we know, even as we pray, God, you're already preparing to do a good work amongst us. Father, you're already doing a good work in us, and God, we ask that you would continue to do so. Father God, preach to us, and Father God, show us Christ, God, who brings worship, Father, to our hearts. And Father God, we'll bring it to our earth, God, one day to come. Lord, we give you this time, and we invite you, Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're getting into this series for this weekend, and Pastor Young told me glory and worship, glory of God and worship would be the theme that our series here is going to be based upon. Now, let me just ask a question. I know this is a Presbyterian church, so just see what the level here is. There's number one question in the Westminster. Can anybody recite that? What is the chief end of man? Somebody has to be catechized, right? Somebody? What is the chief end of man? Yeah. It's pretty close. It's good. No, it's pretty much contents right there. Anybody got the words? What is the chief end of man? No? Glorify God, enjoy Him forever, right? It's John Piper-ish type stuff, right? It's to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. Now, here's the thing. If we're going to do a preaching kind of set on this, this was the feeling I had even as I saw, you know, Pastor Young's email. That's a tough series to do because it's such a foundational principle behind human life. That to preach specific messages that kind of get down to your life, right? To the things that you deal with, to your daily living, to lead you into worship. It's a tough call in some ways. And yet, this is my hope. As we go through a very kind of limited look at what the Bible teaches us about God's glory and about worship, my hope is that you will become better worshipers, that it won't just be you'll become better in knowledge about worship, but that you'll actually become more functional in your worship for God, and that you'll have that be a truer reality inside your spirit. Okay, and so here's the basic setup. Today we're going to look at Psalm 95. We're going to see some principles for worship. Tomorrow morning we're going to look at Exodus, and we're going to see as Moses saw the glory of God. We're going to see glory that demands worship. We're going to see God actually reveal glory, some aspects and realities about glory shown to us in Moses' encounter. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at Isaiah, and Isaiah is going to show us that God demands a certain kind of condition to worship, that it cannot be just however we wish to bring it, but God actually has His own desires about the kind of worship He wishes to receive. And then finally, on Sunday morning, we're going to see Psalm 96, which is going to talk about the nation's call to worship. That worship is actually something bigger than this room, bigger than this church, in fact, bigger than this nation or this time. But that worship is going to be ultimately God's plan for all the world in all time. And we'll see that in Psalm 96. But tonight we're looking at Psalm 95. And Psalm 95, this is actually a very famous psalm inside the Psalter. It's called in Latin the Venite, because this phrase that starts it off is in a sense the theme of the psalm. O come. It's an invitation. It's a drawing in and a welcome to worship. And in this psalm, what I want us to see is this. There are three principles or three realities about worship that'll help us to understand what worship is and how we ought to engage it. First is the nature of worship. Okay, the first thing we see is the nature of worship. Well, what does it actually consist of? What is it? And what do we do as that happens? Second is this. The second kind of principle of worship is the need for worship, that you and I are actually designed purposefully to need worship, to need to glorify God. And lastly is this. Sorry, I'm just catching up with my notes here. The last is the path of worship, a principled approach to how do you actually begin to worship and function, become a worshiper the way that God intends. Okay, so the nature of worship, the need for worship, and the path for worship. That's going to frame our message today. Now, starting off, what is worship? And in fact, what is even glory? So let's define some terms here. Glory in the Hebrew is this word kabod. If you hear words like ichabod, right, glory has left. Well, kabod basically just means a weightiness, a heaviness, a recognition of value, right, of honor, of worthiness. That's fundamentally what glory is. So think about this. Whenever you just live in life, there are all kinds of things that you just immediately assess, right? How much is that worth? I come from a Korean-American background, and this happens all the time. I'm sure it does with you guys too. But constant assessment of how much is that car worth? What's the equity of your house look like? What kind of neighborhood do you live in, right? What's that watch worth? Look at that purse. Oh, I know how much that. There's constant assessment, and glory, as a basic principle, is weightiness, and worship is just recognizing and assessing value. That's the basic idea. To worship something, to sort of doxologize the thing, is to assess this thing is valuable, it is worthy. Look here in verse 1, and let's pick up and let's see this invitation. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. There's comparison happening, an assessment of God's value of being superlative to every other god that the nations worship. Verse 4 and 5, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now, what's happening here? The psalmist is revealing that the whole human person is responding to God, to who he is, to his self-revelation, right? You see God and you see his creation, you see his power, and you're responding in what? In emotion, in will, in thought. Every aspect about his person is responding in recognition of God's worth. Look at verse 1, the emotion. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. There's an emotional response to who God is. The heart responds, and to sing a song, if you remember reading in James or other passages of Scripture where it talks about, is anyone joyful? Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs of praise. It's a response of what you recognize in God. It's an emotional response. Now, you have to kind of see this in the poetry. Psalms are not just theological sort of tracts, right? It's not just a systematic theology where saying, look, God is a worthy God, recognize him. It's actually, it's poetry, it's music, it's art. Listen to the cadence of this recognition of God. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Do you hear repetition happening? A buildup of power and emphasis? This repetition happening, saying, look, it's not just information. There's an energy and excitement happening in this psalmist as he considers God. He can barely contain himself. You ever listen to songs, and when songs sort of try to get attach themselves to your emotions, there's a lot of times there's repetition, right? Even after so many years, unless you're listening to super weird indie kinds of music, for the most part, songs just have, you know, choruses, they have, you know, bridges, they have some repetitive parts that come over and over. And actually, it works. When we sing praise songs, we still do this, right? It's like, what, verse, chorus, bridge, chorus, right? It works. And the repetition actually, there's something about that builds up the energy, the emotions respond. This is a song. And one thing that reveals to us is this. Worship, real worship, engages the emotions. It is not just an intellectual, cognitive response. It's an emotional heart response. It elicits reaction. It's not just a mental thing. It's not just a will thing. But true worship, as we see here, actually reaches the will. It's not also not just a feeling. It's not just singing. Notice what he says in verse 6. Oh, come, let us bow down. I'm sorry, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Now, what does that mean? To kneel or to bow down is to show voluntary submission, willful subjection, right? If you've ever had somebody bow down to you, this is a remnant I see in Asian culture, which is a little uncomfortable for me, but I'll actually have people sort of bow really low and, you know, shake my hand. And it's a sign of respect, right? A sign of deference. A lot of you guys are young, so maybe you don't have that happen too often. The older ones, you know, especially if you have a title, like I'm a pastor, so I get a lot of bowing. I get confused actually because I'm Asian American, that I'll see like Asian American people and I'll have this need to bow. And yet at the same time, like, I realize it's inappropriate, so I'll sort of wave. And so do you ever do this? You're like, oh, like, you do this, like, bowing, waving, like, you know, I'm offering you respect and sort of submitting myself to you. I'm hiding my face. And yet at the same time, like, hey, what's up, right? Like, to bow down here, what is the psalmist saying? It is not just the heart saying, oh, wow, God is great. He's so good. Look how fantastic he is. Look at his earth. But there's a response in which he demands submission, to bow down, to show that you actually are not only the one to be honored, but the one to be obeyed. To bow down and to kneel like a vassal before a sovereign. We don't do that too often. Not even my children bow down to me, and you know, they don't understand. But it's a sign, right? You are above, right? And you demand not just my recognition, but my obedience, my will in bondage to you. But last, we see this. True worship here engages the mind. It is not just the emotional response to the reality of God. It's not just doing what God wants, but it's also deep meditation, consideration, reflection, intellectual wrestling with the realities, attributes, work of God. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness." Do you hear that there? If you hear his voice. Now, what is that voice? It is not just some emotional reach out, right? It's not just the voice was, I felt something happen during praise time. I felt like God was kind of reaching. That's not the voice, right? The voice is literally, it's the word of God, right? Today, as you hear the revelation of God's word being brought to you, right? His word richly dwelling in the preaching and proclamation. It's multifaceted. Now, it's a lot of instruction here, right? But all that to say, you cannot just isolate one aspect of worship and say, well, that's the kind of worshiper I am. I love singing songs and kind of feeling great at retreat and having, you know, deep prayer times and feeling kind of assuaged. That's not enough. Not for the God that we have. And nor is it enough to just say, well, I'm a good person. You know, church is really all about sort of cultivating a lifestyle that's obedient, about doing the things that God wants. It's a lot more, but it does include the will. And lastly, it's not just an intellectual exercise. And guys like myself, I'm guessing guys like Pastor Young, anybody who's done a lot of study actually in scripture and in theology and all the kinds of criticism, it's easy to just say, well, you know what? The more I know, the deeper I am. The more I actually understand about exactly how soteriology works or exactly how these attributes come together, then I'm pretty much safe because I'm not a heretic, right? My knowledge is right. And all of these need to come together for true worship. So just break for a second and apply that. So what that means then is if you find yourself prone to enjoy God in one manner to the exclusion of the others, that's not really the kind of worship that God calls you to. It's deficient. In fact, it's likely poisonous. If you have a highly intellectual kind of faith, that it's really all about just getting the next blog from John Piper or whoever your pet pastor is, right? If your thing is, right, it's reading texts of systematic theology and being able to crush people who disagree, like that actually makes me feel very like alive in my faith, there's a lot missing, right? But also if, and I deal with this so often with praise teams. I love my praise team. They're wonderful, they're humble, they're submissive, but they're very feelings-oriented people, right? And that's not a necessarily bad thing, but they're sensitive. They get their feelings hurt pretty easily a lot of times. They're very artsy. And a challenge for them a lot of times, I tell the praise leader directly, it can't just be about how you play guitar and sing songs and sort of connect with the art. I mean, you literally have to dig in and understand what is it you're actually praying about, right? You ever have praise leaders come up and they're just like, they're just saying stuff. I'm sorry, I shouldn't actually say this, but I've had praise leaders who've come up and I'm just sitting there thinking, oh, I gotta recuperate that one. Like, I gotta go say something to, like, you know, fix the congregation's thoughts on that because that was just off, right? Like, that was bad because there's an imbalance there. The heart is definitely, I think, the emotions are worshiping, but the mind is lacking. And likewise, I think this, we'll get into this a little bit later, but if there is a moral responsiveness that you live a fairly clean life, you've kicked out cussing from your life, you've sort of managed certain sexual temptations, you're pretty much together in your anger and your temper, but you never have communion with God through his word. You never actually worship God where your heart is just sort of crushing you from the weight of what God has done for you, right? If there's imbalance there, then the worship, it's falling short, and it's falling short of what God is offering and willing to give. Now, that's the first idea. The first idea is worship is all-encompassing. You perceive God's value from the whole person, the weightiness, the value of God. Now, secondly, the text here shows us, it implies to us that there is a need for worship intrinsically in our human design. All of us are made to worship. Remember that song, "You and I are made to worship"? It's true. Even though some Christian singer wrote that, It's actually an idea that comes from Psalms like this. You are created to worship. You're created to perceive value. You're created to ascribe worth to the things that you see, primarily God. But here's a problem. It latches on to things unworthy of your attention, to things unworthy of your worship. Notice in verse 3, the psalmist here writes, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Now, what is he doing? He is comparing Yahweh with the gods of the nations. At the time of the writing of this psalm, likely there were gods like Shamash, Moloch, maybe Tanit or Baal, many other gods that people would worship because gods would provide them some certain kinds of blessings, right? Whether the gods would bless their crops, bless their families or their business enterprise, or God would just bless their sex life or their partying. They would have all these miniature little gods that they would sort of worship because they wanted something material that the gods would furnish. You guys get what I'm saying? They would have all sorts of different idols around. And here's what the psalmist says. God is superior. And by implication, what that means is this. You will worship. I was thinking about how to phrase this, and I realized, you know, if I say, okay, you got to worship with your whole being, right? Your mind, your emotions, your will, all of that needs to be turned to recognize value and assess the worth of God. Now, a lot of us will just say this, right? I'm not a really worshiping kind of person. That sounds pretty religious. That sounds kind of like it's very churchy and very kind of, you know, abstract. I'm not a really worshiping kind of person. I'm just a very practical person. I have certain ambitions in life. I like to do certain things. I have really good news for you. The good news is you are actually a fantastic worshiper. Every single one of us, we're at the top of our game when it comes to worship. You and I worship at about the level that, I don't know if you like guys like LeBron or not, but like you're at like that Steph Curry, LeBron level of worship. You're that good. But the problem is not whether you worship, but the problem is actually what you worship, right? What do you worship? And he says, he assumes you worship somebody or something. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Now, why does he say that? He's not saying that he's the only thing that men worship. He's saying that he's the best thing that men can worship. He's the best person that men can come to see. The Bible assumes that you're always in the midst of worship. Now, if you kind of cycle back, right? Now, follow me with this. You may be thinking, well, I come to church and I sing songs to God. I don't sing songs to any other god. I don't sing songs to Zeus or Odin. I worship God. So maybe this was a pre-modern kind of thing, right? Back when they had little statues and idols and things. But we don't do that, but that's actually not true. If you think about how these idols were worshipped, trace the nature of idolatry through the Old Testament, right? Moses goes up to the mountain of Sinai, gets the law. Remember what happens? Golden calves, right? Now, why a calf? Do you remember their sin pattern in the desert, in the wilderness? It's about food and complaining a lot of times, right? Just like our kids. Food was a major source of their griping. And what did they do? They built this idol that was surprisingly a calf. Meat, right? One of the favorite things in my life. It's protein, right? Worshipping this image of succulent morsels of protein in the desert, right? Why? Because that calf or that idol, in a way, could provide them for the thing that they really wanted, which is food. The security that if we worship this, our food is secure, right? At least I think that's a good way to interpret the calf idolatry of those times. Now, secondly, think about this. You fast forward to the days of Solomon and the later kings like Ahaz, and what do? They built up all kinds of high places, Asherah poles. One of the dominant gods in those days was Moloch. You ever heard of that god, Moloch? Probably not, right? It's one of those ancient gods from the Canaanite lands. Here's the skinny on Moloch, right? You'd have this statue. It's a bull-headed man, looked like a minotaur, and it'd be a metal statue with a fireplace underneath between its legs, and its metal hands would be held out like this. And what worshipers would do is they would bring their children or children of captives, and they would place the child upon the hands to be roasted alive. It was human sacrifice. It was disgusting. And it happened in very relatively advanced civilizations compared to Israel. Nations that had higher technological capability and maybe more refined culture in some ways would offer worship in this grotesque manner to Moloch. Why? What little we know about Moloch, and here's the thing, 2 Kings, well, actually King Ahaz, it says King Ahaz offered up his sons in the fire. That's likely a reference that he offered up his own sons to Moloch as sacrifice. Why? Why on earth would you sacrifice a child, your own flesh and blood, someone that you grow attached to, and also will carry on great promises of security and wealth and power for you in the future? Why? Here's what we know about Moloch. He was a god who was associated with kingship and divine power. So think, King Ahaz, other kings of those days erecting these statues of Moloch, offering up children on the altar. Why did they do that? Because what they wanted was power. They wanted security in their reign. They didn't want other kings to usurp them or to assassinate them or to take their power. So to cement the thing that they really wanted in life, power, strength, political esteem, they were willing to give up their kids brutally, savagely. And what that shows us is that all these idols that have developed throughout the ages, they were always associated with something that men wanted, right? Think about Greek and Roman times, Aphrodite, Bacchus, Mars, right? I'm going to worship you because you're going to help me win this battle. I'm going to worship you and give you offering because you're going to make my sex life tremendous. I'm going to worship you because you're going to make this party for me and all these sort of friends and political allies awesome. And we're going to bring an offering to you. Humanly, we have done away with the divinity of these things, of the kind of spiritual aspect, but the idols still remain, do they not? I mean, you just ask this. Is there still, within our culture, within your own life, this disordered, imbalanced love of things that God has created for your good, meaning the sexual aspect of life, meaning the sense of you wanting to be respected and known and loved, blown out of control? Parties, right? If you guys are in college, I realize you're here at a church retreat, but there's like 9 months where it's all sort of dark and blotted out, right? Where nobody knows what's going on. Facebook pictures, you know, de-clicked or whatever so that no one can track back. You may not worship Bacchus, but you still desire that idol. Now, if you link that to the idea of glory, what's really happening in the human heart? There's this assessment happening that this is worthy, that this thing in life is worthy of my attention, is worthy of my sacrifice, is worthy of pursuit. In fact, it's worthy of praise. Listen to just the radio and you'll hear idolatrous music. And I'm not saying that because I'm like, you know, one of these, you know, you can't listen to secular music and blah, blah, blah. If your leaders tell you to do that, then listen to them. As for me, no leader tells me to do that, so I'll occasionally listen to things that I admit I shouldn't. I have this weird 90s flashback, like Biggie Smalls. I'm like, oh, dude, that beat was so good, whatever, right? And then I listen, and I was like, wow, that was just wretched. Like, I feel all dirty, right? Like, and I got to look at my kids, like, oh, I'm sorry, kids. Like, this is your father, right? But then I just, like, I listen, and I realize, wow, why is he singing about drugs, power, sex, about vengeance, about pride? Because that's still his idol, because that's the thing he values above all in life. Everybody worships something, whether it's career, whether it's grades, whether you value the opinions of your parents so much so that it throws everything out of whack. Everybody worships, everybody glorifies. And here, the reminder that the psalmist gives is this: God alone is worthy of that glory. He is, this sounds so trite, right? Almost, he's a great God. Greater than your kids, greater than your parents, greater than your friends. He is greater and above all gods. Verse 4 and 5 orients us to why we need to understand and believe that. Because all these things that you would chase after, God has created. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hand formed the dry land. He He's saying, recall that God is the creator, that all things in this world that you and I are prone to desire after in an inordinate, deadly kind of way, God made them. He's absolutely at the fountainhead of the world's pleasures. You weren't meant to love them above him, but you will. You're created to worship. It's in your design to perceive value and worship. The only choice you really have is what? None of you get to decide whether you worship or not, right? Here you are sitting in this room. You may think you have a choice in worship, but in a way, the only choice you actually have is what you choose to worship. That's the only selection that you are allowed, what you worship. Now, finally here, the path to worship. I want to just give us some applications, and we're going to get to that. Now, here's a question, just get really practical. How do you know what you worship? All of us glorify something in life. All of us see and assess value improperly in life. How do you know what it is? It's not a metal statue, right? My kids are still in my room, right? I'm not offering any, I don't have to do that. But how do you know what you worship? And here's some practical ways I think you can find out. What do you think about in your spare time? What's meditating? What's sort of brewing in your thoughts? If you go to bed and you don't sleep for a few minutes, what are you thinking about? Are you worried about something? Are you thinking about a test? Are you sort of stressing out about something at work? Are you worried about what you're going to wear in the morning? What are you thinking about? What are you looking at when you're just killing time on the internet? Right? What is your heart sort of gravitating towards? And here's the scary thing. Maybe it's yourself, right? It's my own Facebook page. Like that's my thing, right? Like what did somebody say? How many likes did I get? It's my own glory, my own pride. That's possible. I do that too. It's sad. Even right now, right? I don't know if they gave you any rules or instructions on your iPhones and stuff, but there's reception here. I know there's temptation, like, dude, this is kind of getting boring, right? Like, what are you doing when that break in your mind is happening? Who are you talking to? What are you looking at? Where does your mind shift and go to when you have freedom? It's probably your idol. That's probably right there. That's what it is. I used to stalk girls in a not dangerous way, but I used to just, like, look at pictures of girls that I really had a lot of favor towards, and looking back, I used to just say I'm a lover kind of guy, right? I was like, I'm a very romantic kind of person. But looking back, I was just idolatrous. I said I had all kinds of words. I'm romantic. I'm enamored. You know, I'm like I'm in love. All that language was just garbage to say. I'm actually just idolizing this girl, and I could tell I was just. And we didn't have Facebook in those days. We barely even had MySpace. I would literally just have like yearbook photos and stuff, and be like, oh, like look at that yearbook photo. She signed her name to me, right? Like, I wish we could have known each other more. See you next week, you know, next year or whatever. It's, oh, right? Like, I idolize them. Here's a couple other ways. It shows in how you sacrifice. Idols have always received sacrifice, right? They've always received some votive offerings. You give something to receive something back from that idol. So think about this. Our greatest resources and assets today, I think, are probably our time, our influence, and our money. A lot of you younger ones don't have a lot of money. You have some kind of economic freedom, though. So don't say you don't have money. You do. It's just not really yours. You just spend somebody else's money to get what you want, right? You have influence. You have relational power. You can actually change and lead people to do and think things. You also have just time. In varying amounts, you have free time. And you have even just time that's not free, but you fill with work or with whatever else. So consider, for time, we already asked, right? What are you spending your time looking at, researching, thinking about? But just consider, where's most of your time going? And I realize for some of you young ones, that's not even determined by yourself, right? Your parents says your time is going to SATs, right? Or your time is going to applications, or your time is going to this. But as much as your heart sort of says, I really need to do this, right? Or else. That's a big sign right there. What do you do with your free time? If you ever get, and I'm talking to maybe some of the older ones here, when you actually have a day off or you're not running chores, what do you want to do with that day? I'll tell you right now, like I'm not a home builder. I don't care about how nice my house is, and my wife hates that about me. When I just have like freedom where like nobody's there, I'll just escape into like Clash of Clans or like World of Tanks or something, and just reading stuff on internet forums. And I realized that's my idol. It's not some video game, but it's actually the escape that that video game provides, that I can just sort of detach and run away, that that's an idol for me. Some of you guys are actually very busy though, so here's another way to think about it. When are you most irritated when you don't have enough time? When do you get most frustrated when somebody interrupts you in the middle of something? Probably an idol. This is a really depressingly pathetic truth about my idols. I don't always get frustrated when my family interrupts with some kind of mini emergency about like sermon prep, or I'm on the phone with somebody I'm counseling or whatever, right? Or these kinds of things. You want to know something really sad that I get upset about? If I'm in the middle of something that's like an entertainment thing, like I'll be painting a model and I'm really into it and I got to spend time and paint's drying, and there's this sudden emergency, I got to go help out with a kid, right? It sounds so petty, but this happens to me. I get extremely frustrated that they're interrupting that time. I felt it was mine. It's an idol. Another way that happens, again, stupid little iPhone games, right? I'm in the middle of an attack and it takes at least 3 minutes of uninterrupted time. It's stupid, right? Like, you League of Legends players know what this is like, right? You cannot leave mid-game, right? That's like just law, right? If you leave mid-game, it's like you're like a traitor almost, right? It's sad, but it's very true. When I was 24, I remember Friday nights I was playing World of Warcraft, and we would do these raids on these dungeons that took like 5 hours of human adult time. Like on a Friday night, right, where 40 people would get together and do this video game raid. And this is pathetic, right? But this was an idol for me. My wife would say, "Hey, you want to go get dinner? Let's go eat," right? And I would get so frustrated because I would say, "You didn't plan this, right? Like, you didn't tell me we were going to go do this. And like, I had this plan, right? I'm doing this thing." And I canceled like soon after that because I realized like just these things don't match well with married life or family life. Really, because it was an idol. Because whatever value I was sort of seeing in that game was not the reality of what that game was actually worth. Now, I've grown up significantly, I hope, since then, where like I'm not that much that anymore. But then it just goes to other stuff. My ministry career, my whatever, right? My sense of people's respect and appreciation and trust, right? I feel that's resource and power. When are you angry when you're getting interrupted? If you trace that thread back, you'll actually see it leads right to that thing that you're worshiping. And I'll even say this, that means on the flip side, do you ever feel like righteous indignation that people are just like messing up worship time? I'm not talking about like Pharisaical, like you're judging them in a hypocritical, spiritually obscene kind of fashion. I'm saying like you really feel like the zealousness, this is not what God deserves. I think that shows, right? And in fact, even if this is such a cliche way to sort of apply a sermon, but like in terms of like how you spend time planning for things like your devotionals, right? How you spend time planning for worship, planning for your prayer times, planning to just get together with people to share faith. Second, I would say is this, and again, this is very practical, and we'll kind of get into some other things throughout this weekend. But influence. All of us have influence. All of us have various amounts of leadership. All of us have a voice that is listened to a certain extent. This is one of the reasons why the Psalms constantly calls us to sing, to declare, to proclaim, because we have some amount of influence and recognition that people give to us. So a basic question, where does your glory go to? When people say, "Yeah, your opinion matters. What I think about you, like I respect your opinion, I respect what you think, I respect how you spend your time," where does that go to when you have a chance to give your influence to something else? Meaning, if you speak and talk and highlight more about something like golf or about video games or about some newest starlet or singer, that there's more attention and praise going to that, then that shows that there it is. That's the idol. There's a lot of people I know in my own church, they're basketball idolaters. Their own game tries to reach up to that, and then in lacking that, they have certain pet, you know, basketball teams, fantasy teams, and all that. And they have this sort of weird sense of wrong mix of love for that. All of us evangelize. You know, we said everybody worships. You just get to choose what. Well, the second thing I think is true as well. All of us evangelize. Every single one of us speak praise about the things we love the most, right? We praise the things that are most important in our life. What do you talk about, right? When you sort of sit down with the person for the first time and they're just trying to find out who you are, what you like, what is it that actually comes to your words? I wish that the Christian culture, that our general culture, was open enough that we can actually say, you know what the most important thing about me is that I've been redeemed by a completely free grace, that God has loved me, though I am and was a sinner, that I'm justified and I have an eternal, wonderful destiny in Christ. That is the thing about me. I wish it was like not awkward to say that, right? And in a way, it's not. We can be breaking that open and say, I'm going to spend my influence for that. I would love to say this to you as a lot of you being younger people. Save up your credibility for the gospel. Save it up. If people are willing to listen to you and you blow it on your basketball theories or on your sort of political agenda or whatever it is, right, your racial sort of, you know, justice theories and all that, like, that's fine. Save the credibility, the commodity that you have of your influence, to just praise God. And in fact, if you just see, what are you actually spending it on? That's probably your idol. The last thing I think is this, and this will be very clear for us, I think. Your money shows you really what your idol is, probably either equally or more than anything else. Your money, your actual physical resources. Remember, back in those days, people would just offer stuff, things of value, things of monetary worth, things that were their physical resource in life. Children in those days, just like Asian families, were a commodity to the family, right? And to offer it up meant you're giving away something that your family values, that's of worth to them. But also grain, also cows, right? Calves, also goats, also bulls, right? Also birds. They would sacrifice to receive some kind of greater blessing. Now, there's this time where David he's sort of preparing this worship spot. Basically preparing the land that was going to be the temple, because God's spirit was coming just killing in judgment, right? The angel of the Lord. Now, David goes to buy this plot of land, and he comes out and he meets this guy, and Arona's about, this guy named Arona, he's about to say, I'm going to give you this land, right? This terrible calamity is happening. I'm fearful. I'm going to just give you this land. And David actually says something very striking. It shows us what worship really, I think, entails here. This is coming out of... here, hold on. You don't have to turn here. You can just write it down if you don't trust me, but it's there. 2 Samuel chapter 24, and here's the account. Arona is speaking to David, and he says, everything, O king, Arona gives to the king. And Arona said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Arona, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but Arona, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So he could have received this plot of land for free. But it was a matter of principle that he has to sacrifice something of value in order to actually have the offering content and the land. Now, why? The reason why is because David knew that real worship always involves sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, right? Therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer up your bodies as living sacrifice. But there's still sacrifice. There's some offering to God of giving something up. Jesus likewise says this, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Meaning, where your money is, that's where your thoughts, that's where your heart is gravitating towards constantly. This is a cyclical thing. Where you put your money, your heart will naturally begin to worship that thing, or give esteem or recognition of that thing. And where your money is, your heart will naturally go. Right? So both, where you invest in, that's where your heart will begin to love, and where your investments are, your heart will be there. Now, if any some of you guys here probably have home ownerships, I'm just trying finally in my late life to just buy a home. My heart is like attached in 50,000 different little tentacles to this home thing because it's so much money and it's so much of our future and it's so much of our life. And I feel in such a deeper way where your treasure is, there your heart is also, because as much as my sort of, it's not even my treasure, but it's just the little bits of treasure I have is going to that. My heart is wrapped up constantly. Is that thing going through? Is that person signing this? Is this actually being approved? Is this going to be a problem? You know, it's just wrapped up in that. If you're younger and you don't actually have that stuff, it's still happening. And for a stupid example, I don't have it right here, but I remember when the iPhone first came out and it was like this $600, like touchable, you know, display kind of thing. And it was an incredible device, right? And back in those days, I think I was like 25 or something. That was like all my money was for this iPhone. It's silly, right? After a week, it's just an iPhone, right? So it's nothing special after the week goes by. And yet, like, I'm thinking about it. Like, the possibility that it'll crack, I get very angry if people touch it without my permission and they're just playing with it, whatever. If kids come around it, I get all, you know, paranoid. It's silly, but just because my money was there, my heart was there. Now, what that means then is this. You sort of see whatever your money is wrapped up in. Your heart will assess value in that and in its own way worship. I think as adults, this is far more perilous, but as young people, you are building habits that are worship habits just with your money. I have college students all the time who tell me, oh, I don't have money, right? Like, we don't have cash, we can't afford that. And I sort of think that they're lying. Maybe they're not lying, but they're just deluded because they do have money. In fact, they have so much money that they're in debt tremendously for money, right? Because their education is just this huge promise. I'll pay this back. And not only that, when they do have money, they do buy stuff. They will save up $200 to get a new contract on a phone. They'll buy clothes that are pretty nice sometimes. And it's silly and it's obvious, but there your heart is, right in those things. Now finally, the invitation I want to give is repentance. This is going to be the start off for this weekend, is invest all these things into the God who is greater. Your time, your money, your influence, all that you are, invest them, give them to the God who is greater, the King who is greater than all other gods, who is superior, who grants greater satisfaction. Devote your thoughts to the Lord, and here's the, it's not going to come naturally. The old tenants in your mind, the ones living in there, are not going to want to go. You're going to have to evict them. You're going to have to actually kick them out, meaning read scripture, read Christian books, read Christian authors who incite your mind to consider and reflect upon God and His glory and His work. Read articles, discuss theology with peers, seek answers to doubts. If you have never asked a leader in your life, a spiritual leader, just a question like, how does this work, right? How is it that God is loving and He sends people to hell forever for finite sins? How does that work? I wish people asked me those kinds of questions. Not because I have answers like, oh, sweet, I get to be a pastor, right? It's because you're actually thinking and concerning yourself. Your mind is dealing with the mysteries of God. Good. And now go ask this guy or read this book or read this article. But good, you're thinking, you're asking questions. Read, think, discuss. Devote yourself to the scriptures. Secondly, evangelize. Evangelism actually makes you love God more. Evangelism, is, as part of the praise work, part of the glory ascribing act, you actually begin to love God more. Now, this happens in all the things that we do. If you talk about something enough, you begin thinking about it more, you begin considering yourself more. If I were up here telling you for 30 minutes about how awesome my wife is, about the way she cooks, about how she looks, and about her personality and her jokes and her weird sense of humor and all this stuff, I'm just saying that I would actually become more excited about my wife, right? It's a weird little cycle, but what you praise actually becomes what you love. So evangelize, speak, convince others to love the one that you love, Jesus Christ. And finally, sacrifice. The Israelites would sacrifice their first fruits to the tithe, right? The first safest thing that they got, they would give to God. Meaning they didn't just sacrifice wealth. They didn't just put a tithe in the offering. What they did was they actually gave up their security for the season. If you give away your first fruits and there is no second fruits, if the harvest ends with that first fruit, that was it. They gave in such a way that they were dependent on God's grace. And you need to do the same. And in fact, the New Testament Christians were renowned, many of them, Macedonian gift and so many places in the New Testament where the giving was actually, it was pronounced in how generous it was. Because they were worshiping. Now all this, and I want to end, make sure that we end on the path to worship, and that'll conclude our time. You cannot end worship on these kinds of things. Let me say that again. You cannot conclude a talk on worship where you just have an exhortation, now go think about God. Now go live for God. Now go give your possessions to God. The psalmist doesn't allow us to do that. We are invited to worship in the way that God has called us, which sees the beauty of the gospel. Now, please listen. If you don't perceive the beauty of Christ, the nature of his work, and how that benefits you and calls you to worship, you will miss out on worship. Now look here, verse 7. Why is this psalmist led to praise? Why is he worshiping? What is causing his whole person to respond in this glory-giving act? And it's actually in a proto kind of way, the gospel. Look at verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, those of you who are savvy and know a little bit about the Old Testament know that he's referring to an Old Testament event, right? Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There was this huge failure in Israel. They tested God constantly. They complained against God. And here at Meribah and Massa, what is happening? The Israelites were worried that they weren't going to drink any water, that they were going to actually die of thirst. And so they're getting ready to call it quits. They're complaining against God. They're ascribing to him complaint and evil. And God led them to a rock where Moses was to strike the rock. Now, the language there is very specific because it says, I will stand before the people. I will stand before you. Now, that's judgment language. Right? They're at Massa. They're at Meribah. God stood before the people as if he was under trial, meaning standing to account, standing to bear my work. And what happened? If you remember the story, Moses struck the rock. And remember, what did that even signify? The rod, a symbol of God's judgment against the Egyptians, a symbol of God's righteous wrath against sin. And what happened? Incredibly, Moses did not strike the people, which should have happened because of their complaints, because of their wickedness, because of their sin. But instead, God stood before them at the rock, and he was struck by the rod of judgment. And that is why this psalmist says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. In verse 1, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. He has in mind this event of salvation in the wilderness, that God was judged for the sake of the people. And then it wasn't just the elimination of their sin, but amazingly, water poured forth from the rock and the people lived. They were slaked in their thirst. They found life in the middle of the desert. Now you have to see this, don't you? This is not about God in the desert. It's actually about Jesus Christ on the cross, because he is also God standing before judgment, struck so that by his death, by his judgment on our behalf, life flows to his people. Now, where we leave with this is, I do not want any of us to ever rest saying, we just got to worship, we just got to sing louder, we just got to try harder, we just got to be more moral, we just got to give more money. But the pathway to worship is right here. It's this gospel narrative there for them in their redemptive history, in the past. For us, we look at Jesus Christ, a greater rock who was judged in a more complete, intense way than than God was even at the Rock of Meribah, at Massa. Now hear this invitation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, meaning they were an example to show us true folly, that we today might respond in faith. That when you hear that same story, when you hear that same gospel, but the true gospel, you wouldn't harden your hearts. That whole wilderness wandering was an example for future generations to learn the realities in depth about the mercies in Christ. So if you skip over that, you skip over worship. If you skip over that, you skip over God's actual revelation of his glory. Here in seminal form for us, Christ on the cross. I invite each of us as we get ready for this weekend, as we just begin this short weekend journey into worship, repent of that which you do worship as much as it is apart from God. In fact, as much as it's distinct from the gospel, if it's a general kind of worship and it's never gotten to the point where you've been saved by God's grace purely because he's offered his own son on your behalf, if that's never been a reality of you responding to that, get there to the true worship that God calls you to. Worship, repent, and find rest and life in that. It begins with and happens through and ends with Jesus Christ. Now, what I would like us to do is I want us to pray, and I want us to pray in response to his word and hopefully to his spirit if he's been leading you to kind of reflect and repent, if he's been convicting you of sin. Here's what I want us to do. Let's take a moment and as we begin to pray, I'd like us just to spend a few minutes to pray and confess whatever idol has been situated as superior to God. If you've assessed something in life as being greater than God, who is the greatest? To repent of that and to return to the Lord and say, Father God, you are better. God, you are greater. God, you're more beautiful. And God, what you have done in Christ is better than anything else. Better than this pet sin I can't get over. Better than this anger. Better than this bitterness. Better than this greed. Whatever it is. Let's just take a moment and just silently to yourself, just pray in confession. God, I have done this. Forgive me for my sins. For Christ was struck for me by the rod of judgment. Let's pray, and I'm going to lead us and close us in prayer time. Ask these questions. Why was I made? God, why am I here? What's my purpose? What's the meaning of life? God, you've already told us, God, it's to see, to know, God, to delight in you. God, all that you are, all that you do, God, for the human heart to, God, be pleased by that. Father, Lord, may you hear our confession. Father, as much as we know, we just scratch the surface of all the things our hearts chase after. God, viciously and restlessly seeking for that which is worthy. Father, somewhere deep within, we realize, God, that that's why we're here. God, you've created us to glorify you. God, you've created us to be pleased forevermore in knowing you, God, in knowing your splendid works. God, to rejoice, Father God, together as church, God, as friends and family, God, to see the wondrous beauty, Father God, Lord, when the holy God reveals himself, Father, to creatures such as us. And yet, Father, you know how far we've gone astray, Lord. Father God, sexual idolatry, Father, greed, Lord, troublesome worry day after day, anxiety, Father, bitterness and unforgiveness in our heart, hatred towards people, Father, who, God, who've damaged the things which we've cherished, or maybe just simply pride, God, this deep-seated desire to be great, Father, whatever it is, Lord, you see our hearts, God, in chaotic loves, cherishing, Father God, things that you have created, and Father God, poisoning our souls. Lord, we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would convict us of sin, and yet, God, immediately take us, God, to the foot of the cross to find forgiveness, and Lord, to see your glory revealed in its deepest, most powerful way. Father God, to see perfect justice and righteousness executed, God, upon man. And yet, Father, to see that your love has put a different man, God, in our place, to put Christ there where we should have been. God, to see the excellencies, Father God, of both your love and compassion, and also, Father God, your justice. Father God, may we see, and God, may we worship you. Lord, we pray, God, that it wouldn't just be confined, God, to the corporate worship, which we so enjoy, but Lord, help our reflections, help our thoughts, God, help our moral lives. Father God, help all that we are, God, come to perceive you, and God, to give you worship, and God, to find our souls delighted, God, the way that you've created us to be. God, we give you this time, and we ask, Lord God, that you would do much. And Father, we seek you, God, more and more, God, from this day forward. Lord, we thank you, and God, we invite you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask, just as a conclusion, to respond. If the praise team would come up, and I leave it super open, so whatever you guys are comfortable or prepared to do. Pastor Young said this is okay, so hope this is not putting you on the spot, but let's respond really to give God glory. If God has spoken to you today through his word, let's just sing songs and give him our hearts and praise. So let's sing.